You know, there's only two reasons to give to this church. There's only two reasons to support this church. And they're reasonably logical reasons. The first is as an act of thanksgiving and worship to God that He has not left you to yourself, but has provided you a place to come and fellowship with others, and has provided you a teacher and a pastor to hopefully guide you through the Word. And as an act of thanksgiving for that, that you would sacrifice what you have for the good of the going forward of the gospel. That's reason one. Reason two is really a matter of exchange of value. I've told you many times that the word worship is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. The way we show worth or value in our society is with money, the exchange of money. For instance, if you find a restaurant that you'd like to have stay open so that it's available for you when you want it, you go patronize that restaurant and give them your money so that they'll stay open, so that they're there when you want them to be there for you. And that's the same thing here. If there's value to what we're doing here, then certainly you ought to support it to make sure that it's still here for you the next week or the next month or the next year. Well, when we moved in here, June will be 2 years ago that we moved into this building. And when we came in here, Mike was very fastidious about making sure that we had money in reserve. We had 6 months' worth of building payments in reserve when we came in here in anticipation that after 6 months we'd have some sense of what the monthly giving was going to be like, what it was going to take to keep it going. And Mike and Brent and I committed ourselves that if there was ever a shortfall, Brent and Mike and I would make up the difference to keep the thing going. Just to give an opportunity to the community to have a church to come and hear the sovereign grace of God preached. And we committed ourselves to that cause. Well, it's 2 years later, and we're still in the building, and our financial report as of Friday, get this, we have as much money in the bank now as we did when we moved in. Do you realize how remarkable that is? That shows that God has continued to provide for this church, to provide for this body. He has continued to provide everything we need. We've had expenses. We've never been behind. We've never been late on a bill. We've always had some money in the bank. And this week, we got a gift in the post office box in the several thousand dollars from someone who is out there on the internet, listening to MP3s and reading off the website. Because this church continues to reach out to the larger world and bring this message of grace to the larger world. And they get it, and they want it to be there, and they want it to continue to be there for them. They want the MP3s every week. They feed off it. They desire it. And they sat down and said, I want this to continue. Here's a check. That's really quite remarkable. But it is, again, God's providential hand making sure that this little church in Smyrna survives and that we get to continue to preach His sovereign grace week in, week out, every Sunday, every Thursday, out on the internet, Q's and A's. Q's and A's, Q&A, Cuisinart, out there answering people's questions and writing to them. I think I've told you we've heard from people in Iceland. We've heard from people in England. We've heard from people in Australia. We've heard from people all over the United States. And we're just a little church in Smyrna that is out there telling the truth to the best of our abilities, and people who can't find the truth elsewhere are coming to us and saying, I want you to keep doing this, and they continue to support it. So I just think that we all ought to, as a body, be grateful. And so I bring you this wonderfully good report of how well God has continued to provide for us. We're coming up on 2 years, and we still have the 6 months in reserve. That's really something. So there are a few other things that we want to do to the building, some physical changes we want to make to make it more conducive to what we're doing here, try to make the nursery a little more user-friendly, yeah, and calm the room down, make it quieter. The wood floor in there makes it a very loud room. So we want to do some things there. We're talking about putting a door up here to kind of separate the foyer from this room, just some different things. And then eventually, of course, we have all this land out here to build on. But it's very encouraging to me to see that it's working. I told Mike when we came in here that I really don't think, because it would be just a huge blight, I think, on the gospel of grace, for us to put a sign out there in the middle of Smyrna that says the sovereign grace of God is in this building and then have it fail publicly and then have everybody watch a grace church fall apart in the middle of Smyrna. That would be a huge blight, I think, on the message that we preach. And I have always said, if God is in this, He will provide for it. And it's 2 years later and He's still providing for it. And I continue to be really amazed at the many ways that God moves and the things that he does. So be happy with me. Be happy that we as a body are continuing to reach out to this larger group out there of people who are continuing to respond to the message we're sending them. So very cool. That being said, the message this morning is about the devil. So, in following through the Gospel of Luke and then tying it into the other synoptic Gospels, the next major thing that happens in Jesus' ministry, last week we looked at his genealogy. Luke placed the genealogy right after his baptism because when he came up out of the water, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Luke launched into his genealogy to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, as well as the Son of David, as well as, in fact, Son of Man, that he was a human and God all in one incarnation. And then the synoptics tell us that the very next thing that happened when he came up out of the water is that the Spirit of God, that very Spirit that had descended from heaven, lit on his shoulder in the form of a dove, and then the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. No sooner does his ministry begin, no sooner does he publicly proclaim who he is, no sooner does the Spirit say, "That's him," than he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So that's what we're going to talk about. But to understand this temptation and to understand the conversation between Satan and Jesus, do you know what the word Satan means? It's close. Satan, the Hebrew word, means accuser. Yeah, which is why he's called the accuser of the brethren. And in fact, I think it's in Zechariah where you can read about the high priest being brought in, and it says that Satan was there, and in the Hebrew it says Satan was there to Satan him, because the accuser was there to accuse him. And so when you read the word Satan, you have to think of the accuser, and that's his job. He stands day and night before God accusing the brethren. And the reality is he's got you dead to rights. The fact is, if he just wants to start listing your relative demerits, he's got you. That's why it's really good to know that our advocate with the Father is also his Son, who the book of Hebrews would say, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He didn't just die and pay for our sins. He now rose and ever lives to intercede on our behalf, so that every time Satan comes up and says, "Well, have you seen Jeff lately? Did you watch what Jeff did this time?" that Jesus is able to say, "Yes, but in an intercessory way, I paid for him, I redeemed him, the holes in my hands and feet, my blood spilled for him." Even though your accusation may be accurate, it can't stand in the court of heaven. That's really good to know, that the ongoing ministry of Christ on your behalf is to intercede for you against the accuser. So we need to talk a little bit about the character, the nature of Satan, the beginning of Satan, ontologically, there's your big word, and what it is that Satan wants, or what Satan desires and craves most, and this will help you to understand the conversation between Satan and Jesus, because it's much deeper than him just trying to trip Jesus up with Scripture, which he does do, but it's beyond that. It's the genuine desire on Satan's part to rule, to be God. Satan has, from the beginning, wanted to be God. He has wanted to displace God and be the ultimate ruler. So we're going to look at that first. Let's start in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14. Find the prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14 and in, we're also going to go over and look at Ezekiel 28. There's a very interesting thing that happens in both of those passages, which is that God, speaking through a prophet, is speaking to an earthly king. And those of you who have been keeping up with the Thursday night studies, we've talked about the succession of earthly kings that had a demonic influence, and the way that before kings of the earth, great kings of the earth, like the Babylonish king Nebuchadnezzar, who we'll talk about in a moment, or the kings of Medo-Persia, that at the same time that there was war on earth as they took dominance, that there was war in the heavens between the angels and the demons, because it is the demonic powers that ultimately end up controlling these earthly governments. They will continue that way until the stone not cut out with hands, clearly a type of Christ, comes down out of heaven, crushes every earthly kingdom, and sets up the kingdom of righteousness that will never be defeated, all that Daniel language. Well, in these two passages that we're going to look at, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophet is talking to a living king at that moment, and then talks right past the ruler to the devil that drives him, which is very interesting to watch, because he starts by talking about the man and his earthly accomplishments, and then talks right through the man to the demon that controls him, very much like when Jesus came upon, anytime he came upon a demoniac, anytime he came upon someone who was possessed, he didn't talk to the person, he talked past the person to the devil that was in them. Like when he said, "What's your name?" And they said, "We are legion, for we are many." And then he said, "Come out of the man." And they said, "Can we have the pigs?" Well, he wasn't talking to the human. He was talking to the demon inside. And that's exactly what you're going to see here in Isaiah. And when the conversation moves from the king of Babylon into the devil that's driving him, you get a little glimpse of the character of Satan. And that's what we're after this morning. Okay? Yes, this morning at GCA, we're after the character of Satan. Is that what I just said? Is it? Okay. Isaiah 14. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. Do I have to go into that right now? Probably not, huh? The Thursday night crowd has heard that enough to hear God say over and over and over, "Yes, I chose Israel. Yes, they've rebelled against me." Thursday night we read, "I will gather them the second time." Here's Isaiah saying, "I will yet choose them. They are still my elect." He hasn't written them off, but I don't have time for that. But the language is the same all the way through the Bible. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and you will say, how hath the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none can stop the persecution." Now watch the leap he takes. He's talking about the king of Babylon and what an evil king he was, how he persecuted the nations, and he says, but there will come a time when he will be utterly crushed and none can stop the persecution of that king. Verse 6 says, "He who smote the people in his wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us." In other words, one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did was that he was continually building. Building and building and building, bigger and greater and bigger and greater. And so the cedars of Lebanon was the place where he was getting all the wood to do all this. Even the trees, it says, are going to sing out and say, now that this guy has ceased, even the trees are allowed to grow. Nature is better. The earth is protected from the evil that this man instilled. The whole earth is at rest. Verse 9. Here's ugly language. Still talking to the king of Babylon. "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet you at your coming." That's nice, isn't that? Yes. You don't want to arrive at hell and actually have a welcoming committee. That's way too much anticipation. "It stirreth up the dead for you. Even all the chief ones of the earth." Look what that says, by the way. It says all the chief ones of the earth are in hell. Can't help it, that's what it says. "Even all the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto you, have you become weak as we are? Are you to become like one of us?" Verse 11, "Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your violins, and the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." And then he leaps to verse 12. Look at the leap. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" He started out talking to the king of Babylon, and now he's talking right through him to the devil that drives him. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? You know, we started an introduction, long as we're here. On Thursday night, we started an introduction to millennial thought, introduction to millennium. We haven't even gotten to Revelation 20 yet, but I told you that one of the first things that happens in the millennium is that it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And you remember why? So he can deceive the nations no longer. And here, speaking to Satan, it says, he that was out bringing down nations, he that did weaken the nations through their deception. In the millennium, he's bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's what he does. That's his job. He's the accuser. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, he's now talking directly to Lucifer. He was originally, Lucifer was a created entity. He's about to say that. He was a created angel, one of the angelic beings. But he didn't stay in that estate. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see the attitude? I will be God. I will rule in the heavens. Yet, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. You think you're going to ascend to the throne of the north. You think you're going to ascend above all the stars, which are the angels of heaven. You think you're going to rise up to the place where the Most Holy sits, but the Most Holy, who is sovereign, says, in your delusion, instead, you will end up in the pit. You will end up in hell. The end of the book of Revelation tells us he ends up in the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. By the way, the New Testament speaks of, Paul talks about angels, there it is, 1 Timothy, that didn't leave their first estate. And he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before the other. Isn't that an interesting phrase that Paul would use the word elect angels? When we talk about election, the election of God extends all the way to those angels that did not lose their first estate, that did not follow after Satan, that did not fall out of heaven. A third of heaven, it tells us in the book of Revelation, a third of heaven was taken by Satan when he fell. And you'd like to think in that instance, you say, well, at least if we're talking angels, I mean, there'd have to be some kind of willfulness there, right? There'd have to be some kind of choice going on there. And Paul says that even the angels that didn't lose their first estate were elect of God, and that's why they remained in his presence, because it's always God that is the first cause for anyone who's in his presence. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, and they go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Now, what he did there was he started out by talking to the king of Babylon, talked through him to Satan, talked to Lucifer about his fall from heaven and the prediction that he would end up in the pit, and then went back to talking to the king when he finished up. Isn't that interesting? What we learn from that passage more than anything is that Satan was a created being who, having been created, was allowed to fall, and there are all sorts of theological arguments out there and people who wanted to figure out how it is, why it is. If God is all good and he made all good, how is it that Satan could become evil and would fall? What we know for sure is that it happened, and then we have to allow that God knew that it would and that God intended it to happen. We know for sure from the book of Revelation that when it's all said and done, God does cast him into the abyss, cast him into the pit, cast him into the lake of fire. We know for the 1,000-year millennium that the archangel Michael comes down, puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then after that, releases him for a short space. There's the judgment, the white throne judgment, and then he puts him in the lake of fire, which means that God can do all that. Why didn't he do it immediately, as soon as he rebelled? Why didn't he do it instantly, as soon as he fell? As soon as he said, I'll be God, why didn't he say, well, lake of fire for you? Because the devil serves God's purpose. And too many theologies out there give the devil way too much credit and think somehow that Satan is on par with God. Have you heard that theology that says God gets a vote, he's voting for you? The devil gets a vote and he's voted against you. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. You go, what? God and they would neutralize each other's vote anyway, wouldn't they? Yeah, but the point is, Satan is not commensurate with God. God has all the power. God is the sovereign. And the only reason the devil continues to exist and deceive the nations to this moment is because that is precisely what God intended. In the great big economy of God, God determined that he was going to show his grace and his love and his kindness, and that he was going to give his son a people who his son was going to redeem completely, though they were unlovable, though they were sinful and destitute. Nevertheless, by grace, in order to show that side of his character, he was going to save creatures that could not otherwise be saved. And in order to do that, there had to be a deceiver. There had to be a Satan. There had to be an accuser. There had to be some entity that would bring evil into God's world. Because God couldn't bring evil into his world. God couldn't be charged with evil. God couldn't cause men to sin. But he needed an entity that would accomplish that. And so he created a Satan. And he put him to work. And after the work is done, he'll get rid of him. But the devil is God's footstool. And don't believe that all that theology that says, you know, ooh, even a saved person, even a person who has the Holy Spirit in him, the devil can come and take you. The devil will get in your heart and possess you. That's not true. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Instead, you've got Jesus saying that once he cast a devil out of a man, that the Holy Spirit, who he calls the stronger man, takes up residence in you, so that John would conclude that then that evil one touches him not. That once the Holy Spirit is in you, you are now safe and secure, preserved forever by the fact that the almighty power of God, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the greater power of God being inside you protects you, preserves you till the day of your full redemption. And then people will say, but what about my bad thoughts? What about the fact that I think and do evil things? That's not the devil. That's Tim. That's not the devil. That's... that's not the devil. That's Joey. That's not the devil. That's Megan. You don't need the devil to make you sin. You're a sinner. You don't need the devil to put ugly thoughts in your head. The ugly thoughts are already there. You don't need the devil to darken your heart. You have a dark heart. You don't need the devil to try to convince you to think and do evil things. That's your nature. That's your character. You'll do those things. Left to yourself, you will run through those things rampantly. Left to yourself, you'll make Hitler look like an amateur. Left to yourself, you'll do every evil thing you can think of. The only miraculous intervention that will change you is the Spirit of God interrupting your otherwise evil life and drawing you toward God, giving you faith and repentance and bringing you into a godly life. But left to yourself, you don't need the devil. You're right where he wants you. You're already a sinner heading toward hell as fast as you can. Peter, I believe, wrote, your enemy Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever thought about the fact that it doesn't say going out and devouring? He's out seeking whom he may devour. So there's some people he doesn't get to devour. He's seeking the ones he may devour, but he can't devour everybody. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, John says he can't even touch you. Which has got to be very frustrating. You know, that he finally gets you cornered, has you in a quality sin that he can definitely accuse you for. He's got you dead to rights, only to find out that he can't devour you. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired from me to have you. The implication there is, I talked to Satan. He brought you up. That's not good. Satan has desired to have you so that he could sift you like wheat. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. In other words, I and the Father, we're going to preserve you. You're going to be okay. Now, did Peter from that point forward live a perfect life? No, he denied his Lord three times. It was Jesus who came back and restored him three times. And even after that, when he was in Galatia, Paul withstood him to his face. And Paul said, because he was to be blamed. Because he was eating with Gentiles till those came from James. And then he dissembled real quickly. No, I wasn't eating with them. No, no. And Paul even wrote it in the book of Galatians and says he was to be blamed for that activity. So Peter wasn't perfect, but was he preserved? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because the power of God preserved him, because Jesus prayed for him that he would be preserved, but Satan wanted him. But he didn't get him. Yes, ma'am.
It's kind of, it's making me think like all of the, I mean, I know they're caricatures anyway, but the whole like, you know, red skin, horn, pointy tail, pitchfork kind of devil.
Right. It goes back to Babylonish imagery of devils, yeah. I tell folks all the time, I mean, if Satan were to show up in the room looking cloven foot, red horns, pitchfork, you're going to run. If he shows up looking like Cindy Crawford, you're not as likely to take off. Some might. These days she probably wants you to babysit, so you know. But Paul wrote that the devil comes as an angel of light. And then he said, so it's no surprise that his ministers come as angels of light. They don't show up looking dark. They're fallen angels, like Jeff just said. They come looking like angels of light. And by the way, as we're going to see, they'll come quote scripture to you, looking like angels of light. But they'll twist it just that little bit, just that little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. They'll take just enough scripture to get you to say, well, it's a pretty biblical guy right there, and then twist it just enough to get you down that road where instead of your focus being on Christ, I like this from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, that he says the subtlety of how it works is that if the devil can get you to focus on anything else except Christ, he's got you. And if it doesn't matter what it is, it just takes a little twist. Just a little twist to get you off that sufficiency of Christ. He is the all and in all. And then get a little bit of you in there. He's 90% all, but 10% it's about you. These days in the church, it's 100% about you. It's the sinner-centric theology that says, come to church for what God can do for you. Come to church and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, wise. He'll take care of all your things, heal all your diseases. You'll never have any problems the rest of your life. So people come to God for what they can get out of it, which we talked about last week. The people who went because Jesus fed their belly and then he ran them all off with proper theology.
That's ignoring what God promised as a reward to us for following and believing him for what we think our reward is.
Oh, absolutely. We've changed what the reward should be to temporal rewards here and now. Yeah, absolutely. So Satan works that way. He comes as an angel of light. He's willing to quote scripture. He's willing to twist scripture. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get you off the sufficiency of Christ and get you thinking about or worshiping anything else. Doesn't matter what the other thing is, as long as it's not Christ. Doesn't matter. It can be anything. It can be your children. It can be your mate. It can be your house. It can be Michael Jackson. It can be anything that you prefer. It can be your money. It can be your sense of financial well-being. It can be anything that will get you off that centrality of Christ is sufficient. And that as long as I have Christ, I'll be okay. And all he has to do is just get you looking a little askew, a little off. Focus on that. You've missed the point. Didn't Jesus say, straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it? Why? Because people start walking toward it and then they get off a little bit and they end up on that broad road with that wide gate that leads to everlasting destruction. And Jesus said, and many there be that go in thereat. And they go in happily like lemmings off a cliff, believing they're following the right way. Yeah, this is the right way. It says it's right. And there's a guy up front that looks like an angel of light, quoting scripture. Follow him. Come on, we'll go into the wide gate. Yeah, exactly. Look, and I've told you many times, prove me wrong. In the Bible, the majority is always wrong. Go all the way through it. Every time you find a majority, they're wrong. But anyway. Ezekiel 28. Turn over there real quick. You had your hand up a moment ago, Tiffany, and I said I'd be back to you. And now I am. Did you have a question? Okay. Fair enough.
Thank you for remembering.
No problem. Ezekiel 28. This is interesting. In this instance, Ezekiel is talking, prophesying against the king of Tyre. And I have to take a moment and just tell you this story for a moment because it is so interesting. Actually, Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 are all prophecies against the city of Tyre. Now, the ancient city of Tyre was standing before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And part of the reason that it was such a profitable city was that it was actually a city in two parts. And one part of it was on the mainland and was a seacoast city. So there was lots of trade going on, a lot of Phoenician trade going on, a lot of tin trade coming from the British Isles, which were called the Tin Isles at the time. There was a lot of trade up through the Mediterranean and going on to the city of Tyre. So Tyre had a great deal of wealth. Just off the coast of Tyre, there was an island, a rock island, where they built the second city of Tyre, and it was like an extension of the main coastal city. And so Ezekiel predicted to Tyre. Tyre is just north. If you look in some of your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find that just north of Canaan, Tyre is sitting there as a coastal city. And when the Israelites came into Canaan originally, they had a reasonably good relationship with Tyre and Sidon, those two twin cities up there on the coast. But when it came time for the northern tribes to be taken into the Assyrian captivity, very much like what you're seeing on TV right now, which is every time there's a captive, you see people dancing in the streets over the American dead. That's a very Middle Eastern thing to do. And when the northern kingdom was taken into bondage, Tyre and Sidon celebrated the destruction of the northern kingdom. And so God, through Ezekiel, condemns Tyre and Sidon for that very thing, for laughing and for rejoicing over the destruction of the Israelite people, which ought to be, by the way, a lesson to most nations, but in any case. So what Ezekiel said specifically, and named by name, which is remarkable, named by name who it was that was going to destroy their city, not only did he say that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come down on the city and destroy it, but then he ended up saying the city on the coast was going to be razed down to the rock. He said the city would be thrown into the sea, and then said that fishermen would dry their nets on the rock of what used to be Tyre. That's a remarkable prediction. I mean, that's big. When you're looking at a giant city like Tyre that has all this wealth and all this trade, and you come and say, this is going to be razed to the ground, the entire city thrown into the sea, and fishermen will dry their nets on the rock that used to be Tyre. That's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 26. You can read it in your own time. So Nebuchadnezzar came along and attacked Tyre, the coastal city. And over the course of 13 years, there were battles with Tyre, the coastal city. The reason it took so long for the fight to ensue was that they, being shipping people, kept moving to the island. The people would get in their boats and go to the island, and on the island they built new Tyre, and they built walls all the way around the outside of the island. Well, this is a very good fortress because you're surrounded by water, you can see boats coming, you've got a big walled city, and all you got to do is sink the boats. They can't get you. So it was a very difficult battle. 200 years later, after the main city had been sieged and all the people of Tyre had moved to the island, 200 years later, Alexander the Great showed up and decided that he didn't like them flaunting their ability to resist him out there on their island. He had his armies take the city that was on the coast, break it up, and throw it into the ocean, and he built a causeway, foot by foot, across the sea, out to the island. Forget the boats. And the city of Tyre ended up in the sea exactly like Ezekiel said it would. And he completely razed the city down to the rock exactly the way he said he would. The island city fell because the army then was able to just march out there on the causeway and take new Tyre. And do you know that to this day, the coastal city where Tyre used to be, there are fishing boats out there drying their nets to this day. Go there. No other city's ever been built on that rock.
And the causeway surely is still
there. The causeway is still there. It is now a peninsula. You can go out and see the Sidon Peninsula.
Wow.
History will tell you that peninsula was built by Alexander the Great when he destroyed the city of Tyre and threw it in the ocean. But nobody argues that Ezekiel, 200 years before the fact, wrote down that that was what was going to happen. Again, this is a very sovereign God we serve. So I told you all that to build up to chapter 28 of Ezekiel. That's the context of Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, that's Tyre, who we're talking about, say, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and because you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas out there on their island, yet you are a man, and you are not God. Though thou hast set thine heart as if it were the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hid from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, you have gotten you riches, and you have gotten you silver and gold into thy treasures. By your wisdom and by your traffic, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus said the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile your brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. That's exactly what happened under the hand of Alexander. Wilt thou yet say before him that is killing you, I am God? Wow, that's sarcastic. He said, you are so lifted up. You think you are so godly, this king of Tyre. You think you're so invincible that you consider yourself a god and you are being worshipped as a god. When I send nations to kill you, will you stand before the ones that kill you and say, I'm God? No, you'll find out you're a man very fast. Verse 9, will you say before him that slayeth you, I am God? But you shall be a man and know God in the hands of him that slays you. You will die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up this lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in Eden. What? The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. But the Satan that drove him was. And all of a sudden he talks right past that evil king that thinks he's a god, who's lifted up in pride, and talks to the devil that's driving him. Now watch this description. Verse 13. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of your tablets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. That means Satan was a created being. It says it right there. And it says that he was beautiful and adorned beautifully. And it says that there were tablets and pipes built into him. Now, that means that he was musical. Tambourines, drums, pipes built into him, horns. That from the very beginning, and lots of people have speculated then, that he may have been worship leader in heaven because he's given all these qualities of music. By the way, since we're here, there is no more powerful tool of deception among humans than music. Get used to it. Because music goes right past your brain that would say, you know, I judge this, I judge that, right to your heart. Gets right to your emotions, gets right to your feelings. If you're feeling aggressive, get you some aggressive music. If you want to drive fast, get you some drive fast music. You know, if you're feeling kind of down, get you some Lyle Lovett, you know. If you're feeling kind of mean, you get you some mean music. People talk about my music. My music. They didn't even make the right, these are my songs. These songs define me, man. I've told folks many times, Jeff and I talked about it yesterday, I've seen more genuine worship at a rock concert than I've seen in most churches. I mean the complete giving over of oneself in adoration of the person at the front of the room. I love you, man! Girls fainting over guys. Falling down faint. Slain in the spirit.
Or in the church today, we've got friends of ours like in the World Faith Churches, and you're the teacher, and they're like, oh, the worship.
Oh, the music.
The
worship.
Maybe teach them blasphemy, but
It was so good we didn't even have a sermon that day.
Worship was so good. And by the way, that's again an intermingling of terms that I dislike. They have now intermingled the term worship and music. Mm-hmm. Those are not the same thing. Singing choruses and doing this over and over is not worship. Worship, as I said earlier, is worth-ship. The word actually means, the Hebrew word translated worship means kiss toward. Kiss toward. Which is why the Psalms pick it up and say, kiss the Son, recognizing his value. That's worship. And worship is just as valid when you're driving down the car and think about the sufficiency of Christ. That's worship. When you say, Christ is sufficient and has cared for me and my family, I'm going to give to keep the ministry going, that's worship. Paul goes so far as to say that thanksgiving from your lips is worship. It's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So this intermingling of music and worship is not a valid intermingling. Music is music. And music might be able to put you into a worshipful mood. But singing a chorus over and over is not worship, especially when those choruses, just as often as not, talk about me. You did this for me. I was nothing till you came and made me everything. Did you have your hand up? Yeah.
That is not to say that you cannot worship God through music.
Yes.
Because
you can worship God through music, yes.
Did that in the Psalms, did he not?
Absolutely. It was done in the temple. There were worship leaders in the temple, huge choirs for worship. What I'm saying is in the modern church, they've replaced genuine worship with music and called it worship. Okay?
I just know people have different worship styles.
Right.
And for me personally, that's one that's like my biggest thing, because I can spend a long time with God through singing and through worship. So
I agree.
It's not that that's wrong, it's just that's different.
My main point here is that music is a powerful tool for deception. And it can even deceive within the church, where there are angels of light who are doing plenty of deception, and they know the best way to deceive you is to ignore doctrine and go right to emotion. And if they can rev you up emotionally, they can teach you just about anything. And music is a great tool to do that. Now, can you worship God through your music? Yes, I hope that's what we do here. Tom and I bring our talents each week and try to, as a gift to God, as a sacrifice. When I play piano, it is a sacrifice. That's all I'm saying. Music can be used for worship. But when you define worship narrowly as music at the beginning of a service to the elimination of every other kind of and form of worship there is, then you've used music to redefine what worship is. Yes?
Here's an example. There's a lot of churches that call the singing time the worship time.
The worship time.
That's right. The worship time. And then they have the preaching, and they differentiate because they really do see that as that's the time when you're giving to God or you're worshiping God.
Right.
To me, that's too narrow.
It is. It is too narrow. Right.
Because there is music that definitely worships God.
Absolutely. Every gift that God gives you and every ability he gives you for his glorification. If he gives you the gift of music or writing or art or painting, whatever, can be used for his glorification. Precisely right. Right. Has anybody here been in a big church that has a worship leader, and that worship leader has become a celebrity in his own right inside the church by virtue of the fact that he's the worship leader?
Yeah.
Yeah, it happens all the time. So you end up lifting up the man instead of lifting up Christ, who the man is supposed to be there to worship. Happens all the time. My point is, that's how the devil works. His pipes and his tabrets, the musical ability was built into him from the day he was created, and music is a powerful tool for deception. So you've got to be discerning of everything that comes your way. Determine whether this is in fact edifying, whether it's God-honoring, and if it's not, don't excuse it just because it's on a Christian label.
Yeah,
those people who choose to listen to rock and roll over something else. I mean, that's a conscious choice that you're making, and that's what you're putting your worship into. I mean, you're choosing to sing that which gets closest
to you. If you really want to get technical about it, since you've said all that, you go through your whole life prioritizing and making value judgments. And you say, this pair of shoes isn't worth it. This pair of shoes is. Here's my money. That's a value judgment. You can say, the things I'm most interested in, that I will invest in monetarily, that I will put my time in, that I'll put my energy, gifts, talents into, will either be that which edifies the body of Christ and which worships God, which I do sacrificially as an act of thanksgiving for the many things he's done for me, or you can say, no, I could use that same money, gifts, talents, and stuff to edify me personally, make me cooler, bigger, better, and God can see through that as easily as you and I can see through that. You make a value judgment. I'll bring it down to brass tacks. This may not make me the most popular guy in the room, but that won't be the first time. You can say in the very same week, I can't afford to give anything to the church this week. I can't afford to give anything to God. But I can buy these new shoes. I have 8 pairs of shoes in the closet. But I want these new shoes. But I can't afford to give anything to the church. Or I can eat out more often. I can go to a restaurant 3 times. I will not miss a meal. But I don't have any money to give for the furtherance of the gospel. I just don't have any money. God sees through that really easily because you have made a value judgment. And worship means worth-ship. So my point is, sacrificing the shoes in favor of keeping the gospel going is an act of worship. It is a worth-ship. It is a value judgment you made where you said, I will sacrifice something I want for the good of the body, the good of the gospel, and the furtherance of it. That's worship. Get it? And so, I didn't mean that to you specifically, like you've countered me, but yeah. But
nice shoes, man.
I was talking to Todd. So the fact of the matter is, if the devil can get you off track on anything and keep you off track there, the first couple times that you face the value judgment of, should I be worshiping God? Should I be giving my time, money, talents, whatever to the church? Or should I use those same time, money, talents for my own benefit and my own furtherance? You become whatever habit pattern you create and design for yourself. And the more times you say, church is secondary, church doesn't matter, I don't really have to get up on Sunday, I don't really have to give my money, I don't really have to, but I will get up early to go to work 5 days a week, but I will sacrifice my time to making sure I have enough of what I want, I will make sure I eat good food, I will make sure, that becomes a habit, that becomes a manner and a style of life for you where you prefer yourself over God. And he sees it. I see it. How could he miss it? But prioritizing your life in such a way that God comes first, he sees that too, and it is an act of worship, especially if it's an act of sacrifice. You know, I can use this same $40 to go out to dinner tonight, or we could eat someplace a little cheaper. He knows you need to eat, and that money could go towards some good cause. Now, he knows that you just sacrificed for his sake. You have worshiped him. So, deception, that's where I was. Music can be very deceptive, and the devil will come as an angel of light to deceive you. And it's not going to be a guy with a pitchfork and red horn saying, hate your mother. You know, it's not going to be, don't brush your teeth. You know. The notions that we have of the devil are these sort of cartoon versions of the devil. It's not going to be that. It's going to be a very attractive individual, an angel of light, who's willing to quote scripture, who will just try very meticulously, very surreptitiously, and very reasonably, and very logically, just to get you a little off that central mark of Christ. And then once he's got you slightly off, he'll just keep you going in that direction. You know, if you're trying to head true north, if you start in Australia and you're going to the North Pole, if you're 2 degrees off when you start, doesn't seem like much. But by the time you reach the North Pole, you've missed it completely and you're somewhere in Japan. Because that little bit of a degree, if you keep following that little bit of degree, you'll end up out here somewhere. And the devil knows that, and he loves to get you just that little bit off and then say, oh, you're doing great, keep going. You're doing good, keep it up. And off you go. Which is why I think it's so important that the saints get together, which is why Paul said, exhort one another daily.
But if we're the elect of God, we will not veer off the path. Because
well, of course. So let's balance that then. Right. If you are the elect of God, he will use means to keep you on the path. And the means he uses is his word, fellowship, church, body, teaching. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And God can give you that too, and you can very easily take it for granted. And say, well, I'm too busy, I don't have the time, well, me, me, me. And there you go, you veer right off again. The best way to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to that narrow gate is to stay in this word, stay in the fellowship, keep your life surrounded by people who will exhort you daily to stay in Christ. Because there's a whole world out there pulling you in every other direction. Saying, come on, Oprah. You know, Jerry Springer. Come on, bigger house, more stuff. Come on. So, all right, let's finish this. Your pipes and your tablets were built into you from the day that you were created. That's where we got off. Verse 14 says, you are the anointed cherub that covers, a covering angel. And I have set thee to be so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your way from the day you were created until iniquity, sin, was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And you have sinned, therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they shall behold thee. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It will devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And now he goes back to talking to the king himself. And for that moment, he talked through him to the Satan that drove him, and he said that Satan was corrupted because of how beautiful he was. He was so taken with how magnificent he was. And so his ego got the best of him, and that's why all the way through the Bible you find God saying that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, because pride is a major tool of the devil. And the devil's fall was brought about by his pride. His arrogance, his self-sufficiency, I will be like God. And didn't he, when he came to the Garden of Eden, didn't he start by tempting Eve with that very claim? God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows that the day you eat it, you will be like God. Because the devil wanted to be like God. He realized he wasn't going to get it, so then what he wanted to do was make man fall with that very same promise. Raise you up in pride. Be like God. And then what did he define godliness as? He said, you'll be like God, knowing for yourself good and evil, as if that's godliness. Because the implication was, if you knew good and evil, you'd choose the good. And instead, they ate the fruit, their eyes were open, they knew good and evil, and they chose the evil. That's the way men have been ever since. And there's so many theologies and churches out there saying that godliness is exactly that, knowing good and evil and choosing the good. Morality. Walking around defining, the moral gospel, walking around saying, smoking's evil. Drugs are evil. Like you need to be told that. Drinking's evil. Short skirts on women, that's evil. Oh. Men who wear jewelry, that's evil. Everything I just said, I've heard. Everything they can think of that's evil, as if defining good and evil is godliness. That message is straight from Satan. Defining good and evil is not godliness. The definition of good and evil was only there to show you you're evil. You don't have the ability to do the good. God did not come and say, oh, you know good and evil, now you're like me. Good, let's get along. Everything's fine. party. He said, oh, now you know good and evil. What do you know about yourself? Where are you, Adam? Oh, I'm hiding because I heard your voice and I was afraid. He didn't say, oh, I heard your voice and I came running out because I'm God now. The devil fooled them by deceiving them, by appealing to their ego and saying, God knows you'll be just like God if you take that. And there's a lot of that theology still around. Want to be like God? Get a greater infilling of the Holy Spirit. Get more of the Spirit. Fall down, get slain, rise up. Bark like a dog, get your teeth like gold. Be more godly. You can hold it over your brethren. You can be spiritually superior to other people. You can have prophecies. You can prophesy like God. You can. That's straight from Satan. The truth of the matter is, the gospel says time and time and time again, you're not worthy, you're not capable, you don't bring anything, even your righteous works are filthy rags. And those who come and say, didn't we, didn't we, didn't we, he says, your works are iniquity, I never knew you. And the only opportunity you have, the only possibility you have of spending time eternally with God is that he, by grace, forgives you for everything you are, not just some of what you are, all of what you are. And then once he forgives you for everything you are, he imposes Jesus' perfect righteousness on you, looks at you as he looks on his own son. You become accepted in the beloved, and you spend your eternity okay as a matter of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. So this gospel that says, know good and evil and then do the good, was first preached by Satan. And it's still preached everywhere, all over the world. You have to be able to discern. See if Satan can get you off just that little bit. Then you will end up standing before Jesus saying, haven't I done great works in your name? When he said, the beginning of that, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people out there saying, Lord, Lord. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord. I made him Lord. I made him Lord and Savior. I made him both of those on a Thursday. Made him Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, because there will be lots of people who got slightly off that path and think that they added something to him, that they bring something in their hand, that they actually stand in front of him and say, you must save me because I did the stuff. I made you Lord. I said the sinner's prayer. I came to the altar. I went on a crying jag. Whatever it was I did it, and now you have to save me. And he said, they'll say these things to me. Didn't I? And I'll say, depart from me. All your works are iniquity. Don't you get that? Can't you understand? All your works are iniquity. The best you do, man in his best state, is altogether vanity. Vanity. Ego. Pride. Man in his best state is altogether arrogance and pride and ego. Best state. Nobody showed up here today that didn't take the time to look in a mirror and go, good enough, I'm ready to go out in public. Right? You showered, you put on an outfit, you did your hair, and you stood and you said, okay, I'm ready to go. Because in our best state, we are still more concerned with us than we ever are going to be about him. Ever. Ever. And so that's why that gospel is so popular that says, what can he do for you? Because that's what we want. What can he do for me? Me, more me. Make me the center of my religion. But you're not the center. That's what we called yesterday sinner-centric theology. Christocentric gospel says, he is everything. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. And whatever he chooses to do with me is his sovereign will for me in this lifetime. And I am but an unprofitable servant. I only did that which was my duty to do. You don't get to take anything and claim it. But you get off that little bit. And the next thing you know, you're building up your works and building up your claims and building up your... It's so easy to be deceived. It's so easy. And that's what Satan does. Now, next week, we'll see that Satan actually goes to Jesus and misquotes Scripture to get Jesus to exercise his ego. Because he knows if Jesus will exercise an ego, Satan wins. And we'll see that next week. All right? That's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions? Okay.